up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. On September 11th, 2001, gas was $1.71 a gallon. Kwame Kilpatrick was up for re-election. Movies like Shrek, Princess Diaries, and Jurassic Park 3 were in theaters. And Brother Charlie, you'll like this, flip phones had just become the must-have status symbol. We're all ready to trade in the brick. The Patriot Act was a nameless idea on someone's desk waiting for the right time. Many people in New York were late or going to be missing from work on a higher average than usual. The weather was average for that for the start of fall, and I was just walking into French class. American life was happening. We were having a great morning until four airplanes were hijacked and used as missiles to send shockwaves through our nation, launching us into the longest war our country has ever been in. We had won the Revolutionary War for being plucky. While the enemy marched in systematic lines, we popped out of trees and bushes. They would go in to find quarter in a city and find us hiding between the houses and in the bushes, ready to ambush and surprise them, which sadly was the exact kind of warfare that we found when we crossed the ocean to get our revenge. See, what the terrorists wanted on that day was to scare us. Of course, today we don't use the word terrorist. It's offensive. We use the word insurgents. Because when you have people who verbally express hatred for our country in politics holding office of our country, you have to be politically correct. We want to be nice. However, there was no nice on September 12th. A disjointed country went to bed on the 11th, grieving and shocked, but woke up the next morning united in our rage and love for fellow countrymen. We arose together for the first time in decades. We were no longer Democrats or Republicans, white, black, or Asian, Latino. We were Americans. Digging, searching, first aid giving, boot lacing Americans. The Taliban lit a fire, but they were not ready for what was born in the flames. What they meant to divide us united us, and we were born again as a nation. I don't believe we lived very long in that new birth, but what strength and unity we found in that day. In many ways, our country was redefined by that morning. In our passage, we see the culmination of a plan set out by the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the local Roman Parliament to end an advancing movement by use of shock and fear. The process was simple. It was done many times over to quell attitudes or movements they did not like. If one man gets a following, you kill that man very publicly and very brutally, and everyone close to him will run, and everyone following him with a weak heart will disappear. The idea being, if we can scare them, we can undo them. By beating Jesus and ripping his body to ribbons, by hanging him high for everyone to see, they made a statement. That statement is, be afraid. Speak no more about his teachings and follow him no longer. The wonderful thing about Christianity, though, is for whatever reason, the more you beat at us, the more fire you put to us, the more energetic we get. And of every other movement, I mean, every other movement, they stop. With few exceptions, those closely tied to Jesus Christ, when you persecute us, there's more of us. Now, let's take a look here. I mean, they had this big intention. All right, we're going to knock this guy down. And all these people are going to run, and no one's going to believe on him anymore, and no one's going to want to have anything to do with him. But verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Title of this morning's message is When Terrorism Fails. When it fails is when it only serves to encourage the very thing it was seeking to destroy. We stood as a nation and said, we're not going to have this. We're not going to tolerate this. We're going to come back and we're going to find you out in the desert. We're going to find you in the caves. We're going to find you in the marketplaces. And we're going to take care of you. That was what we said. The message and the drive of the child of God after this was a little bit different. It wasn't a seeking of blood or warfare, but instead it was a continuing on of the mission that God gave us. And if they thought we were energetic, if we thought that there was change the day he died, they should have been there the day he came back. What they had used in both of these scenarios is an instrument of fear. Tony Blair, who was the Prime Minister of England at the time, said this: this mass terrorism is the new evil in our world today. It is perpetuated by fanatics who are utterly indifferent to the sanctity of human life, and we, the democracies of this world, are going to have to come together and fight it together. Now, you can say whatever you want about Tony Blair, but that was a hot message there, wasn't it? That's exciting. You know what? You don't get politicians like that talk like Tony Blair anymore. Everyone's so nice. They're so gentle. And you know what? Tony Blair wasn't always the strongest of politicians, wasn't always the closest of friends to America like I would have wanted him to be. But that's a good statement. You see, the thing about persecuting Americans is that there was a time when you did that, we came close together. As children of God, for the entirety of our history, the more you persecuted us, the closer we got together. Why? Because persecution did some things. It woke us up, right? As a nation, we woke up that day. As a child of God, as churches, when persecution comes our way, it wakes us up. It helps us to realize that we are, in fact, in a battle. Because for whatever reason, Christians tend to forget that we are in an active battle. Not one where we seek to harm, but one where we seek to give the gospel, to change things, to give people what they need out of the Word of God. We are in this battle, and the enemy does not like what we're doing. The Romans cared nothing for the life that was not Roman. The Jews cared nothing for true religion, nor the people that they claimed to serve. Just as the jihadis cared nothing for the people whose blood they spill. They only care about their superiority. In the Muslim case, they only cared for their pedophile prophet and their pedophilic reward in their false heaven. Ooh, that's some strong language there, isn't it? It's some true language. It is some true language. I think I've said that before. I may not be politically correct, but I am correct. Well, you can't say jihadis. That's what they called themselves. Well, no. Let's stop flipping the names on things. Let's stop changing things. Let's call it what they called it. They called it war. They called it hatred. They called it terrorism. And now here we are. The events. The insurgents. As though there's some divorce between the people that did the thing and people who paid them to do it. They are the same part and parcel is how I feel. Now, I'm not speaking directly to the Muslim religion. We will get on that one day. We will. But they had a heart. They had an intention for destruction. And they sought to end lives. The Romans did the same thing. And folks, right now, there are people washed by the blood of Christ dying over there. In countries like Cambodia and China and the Middle East, where they're being slaughtered in the street. And over here we just go, well, it's a small little thing. Or as... I got to be really careful there. Words almost came out and I had to bring them back in. Did you hear... Normally I'm like, well, when you're referring to an officer of the American government, you need to call them by their title and have respect whether you like them or not. Do you hear what Uncle Joe said yesterday? He called the insurgents over there professional and businesslike. Huh. Now, I know he's got dementia, but nobody proofread that. Of all the words that he stumbles and stammers over, he was standing next to his wife while she was giving a speech. He wanders off like I do at the grocery store. He's just sitting there. He's the president of the United States. Starts following a bird. Hey, it's over here. Go look at that video. Go look at that video. I've never been one to believe that you ought to put a tether on a human being until now. Like, I used to see people, they walk their kids on leashes. Now I'm like, well, somebody's got to put a leash on the president. Come over here. See, this is, let me put a little tape on the ground. You stand here. But it makes me sick. We've changed the names of things. We've softened the blow. They didn't soften the blow. They didn't care. You think those Romans gave a whit about the life of the people that they hung on that cross? That was their favorite thing. We know it from a cultural perspective as being tied to Christianity. To them, it was how they kept nations in check. They would come through and they would take the governors. They would take all those generals and anybody who rebelled against them and say, hey, listen, come on over here. Hung them on the cross, crucified them. So all the people would remember, this is what we did to your leader. We'll come back and do it to you. And that's exactly what was being said that day. They didn't care about life. They cared about rule. They care about power. They care about politics. The whole idea is to get you to be afraid so you'll slow down. How do we get people to slow down? You scare them half to death. To where they're super careful and super cautious about everything they do. Well, brother, you can't preach like that. Why? That's exactly what they want. The preacher stopped preaching a certain way, the people slow down. And we don't get so excited about it. We don't get so upset about it. I heard a preacher talking about this, and he talked about we should always be bitter. And I go, well, okay, well, we shouldn't be bitter. But that doesn't mean we ever cool down on the subject. I will always be against that thing happening. I'll always be wary against that. When somebody comes up and say, hey, listen, this is the book of our religion, and you flip through it, and over hundreds of different times, it talks about killing everybody not in that religion, I'm nervous about that. Well, you know, we don't all believe that. Okay. Right? You're sitting there with a knife in your hand. Oh, I'm not going to kill you. Okay. I struggle with that. And in many ways, they want churches to hold off on the gospel. Because to them, just as much as American freedom is offensive to those in the Middle East, to those that purport this strict Muslimism, all right, just as it's offensive to them, it's offensive to this world, the idea that sin is a thing, that there are absolutes in truth and behavior. They hate that. They want us to slow down. The whole idea of hanging Jesus Christ on the cross, even though they know they did nothing, was to end the movement, to slow down those people following him by getting rid of him. Praise God, it did not work. Amen. In church history, there have been times where we have had to slow down due to needing to hide. In that way, we may live to see another day to progress the gospel message. In moving and running and scattering. Because some of us had to live on to give the gospel in back alleys, in whispered tones in the marketplace. Think of all those people as the soldiers would come in and then start dragging Christians out of their homes. They say, all right, we're moving to Africa. And they would go deeper and deeper and deeper. And then finally the Catholic Church came in and threw and routed all the Baptists up out of there. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't the Muslims. It wasn't the natives. It wasn't the people who were in the countries that wanted us out. It was those that had no care. Again, it was the Romans. It was the Romans under a cross that routed us back out. Fear is also there to get you to question, is it worth the risk? What if I get hurt? Is this going to hurt me getting a job? What if I'm treated differently? What will I lose? Hey, maybe I'll get kicked off of social media, and we don't want that. Don't Donald Trump me off of Twitter, right? Don't do that to me. Listen, this is what Jesus had to say about that fear. Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, you can't hold back from serving the Lord because you don't like the inevitable move. You're either a disciple or you're not. Well, what if they're going to, as part of the cost? They're going to. You think about that when we would plan certain things in the apartment industry. I would have a large amount of capital improvements that I could do. I have some money and I could just make some improvements on different buildings. And I would have a plan for that. All right, we're going to put 3 new roofs on this year. And over here, we're going to replace the siding. And the whole idea is that I would have the plan, have the bid, go into my budgets and say, hey, listen, this is what I want to do. Please budget me this much money. And what I had to learn pretty quickly is if I got the number precise, I got the number wrong, right? Brother, you know this when you're writing out bids, right? If I get the number precise, that doesn't count into account if something messes up bad. If I get into this, I open it up, and it's 100 times worse. So I had to kind of put a little bit of insurance in the plan. And I would dictate that out. I'd say, all right, this is how much was bidded. This is how much I'd want for insurance for inflation problems, unforeseen issues. And the budget would pass. When I go to serve the Lord, I have to have certain understandings. What if there are people who get angry at what we're preaching? What if my family turns aside from me? What if Thanksgiving and Christmas are never the same again? What if my coworkers have an issue? What if somebody sees something that I say on the internet and all of a sudden there's a bunch of people around my house? What if, what if, what if? Count on it. Count the cost. That's going to be part of it. But hey, we are disciples of Christ, feathers will get ruffled. And ultimately, fear is there to make you want to stop. Isn't that what they wanted? We kill the leader, we kill the group. We put an end to them, right? We cut the head off the snake, it stops moving, right? But we're not called to stop. We're called to continue until the Lord comes back. We don't have a call to end. Only to continue on until he returns. It was not only an instrument of fear, but it was also an instrument of war. And the whole thought being put here was that we are in control. It is the tactic of every tyrant and dictator to instill in those they seek to control the notion that they have no choice. Hitler used the economy to get a following. We can't build this country back up economically if you don't follow me. Pol Pot used slaughter. Obey me or die. He used to have his dignitaries over for dinner. And sometimes he'd even have people who were politically against him over for dinner. And they would sit there at this table with all this food, this fantastic feast. Now, at the time Pol Pot was in power, people were allowed water and just a little sprinkling of rice. That's all they had. The economy was tanked. A very pure communist economy there, right? Where the government had all the food and all the victuals and all the things that they wanted. He would line. He would go out, have his guards find starving people with bloated bellies. He would have them stand up against the walls around the table. And while he's eating with his political enemies and while he's eating with his dignitaries, they'd be sitting there eating, and if anybody moved or talked or asked for food or heaven forbid they fell over, they would shoot them in the head right at the dinner table. That's how he kept power. Stalin killed his own relatives just to scare people into doing what he wanted. Death has always been a motivator for dominance. Murder has always been a tool for control. We see the same here with the cross. Blood to discourage an uprising. Gore to bring about the silence. But what they did not realize about that blood, what they did not anticipate, was that that blood would wash our sins away and unite a people thousands of years later. For America, it was an explosion. And taking of our loved ones and countrymen to be used as weapons against us. We fought it then as Christians. How can we fight it any less? But to stand firm. See, that's what the devil does. The devil uses our families. The devil uses our friends. The devil uses our own devices against us to discourage us, to put us off of our tasks. Right? He'll use our own bodies. We'll get discouraged. We'll get sad. We'll get depressed. We'll get all sorts of stuff that'll happen. All of a sudden, we're not wanting to go to church. We're not wanting to read our Bibles. We're not wanting to pray. We'll fall out of things. We'll get lazy. We'll get shiftless in our things, and we'll have trouble, real trouble. And the devil uses that against us. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to sit there and say, "Yes, sir"? That's not the attitude of a true warrior. They have the heart and the desire to tell us that we can take from you. They thought they could take our leader. They thought they could silence us that day. That with one evening of a show, they could put a stop to what Christ was doing. You can't take the Son of God. Death couldn't even take him. He even went of his own accord. They had no call here. The next thing that they were saying here is that you bow to us. Right? You don't bow to this Jesus Christ. You bow to us. To which we say, no thanks. No thanks. See, I serve a true and living God. The jihadis thought that they had power over us. They did not think too thoroughly as to what we were capable of doing. What we were willing to do to come back at them. Many of them, no doubt, were sold on the lie that the desert, the heat, and the distance would be their allies. They did not anticipate us being able to take them out from a leather chair with a bag of Cheetos by using a drone strike. Which we did. On several occasions, we were able to fly into what they were doing from a great distance. Though we lost a lot of lives, it was no problem for us. Pilate thought he could wash his hands of the deed. The Pharisees and the priests thought that they could have an end of him. They thought. They thought that the cross would be their power. They thought that it would stand as an instrument of fear to our people until we diminished and went away. They didn't account for us putting it on our clothes, hanging it from our necks, and it being the sigil of our people. I mean, think about that. How dissatisfying that must be for the Roman government to have put all that effort into making the cross a sign of fear, and now it's one of great hope. That's not what they intended. They intended to hang him up like many a dissident or many a religious follower or religious leader or many of the people that they put on cross. I'll put them on there, and the people will be terrified of the cross going forward. We're not terrified of the cross. We're not. I know some preachers, they don't like having the cross up in churches, and I don't necessarily like decorating with it as much. I'm looking around to make sure it's not here and no one's staring at it. But at the same time, I'm perfectly okay with it being around. Want to know why? Because what they meant for evil, right? Joseph, right? What you meant for evil turned out for our good. Turned out much to accomplish God's goals. See, they thought that they were going to create the end of our movement. But you know what? I won't bow to Rome. I won't bow to religious opportunists today. Because you know what? Those people, try as hard as they want, they weren't the ones to kill Jesus. Oh, they built the cross. They twisted the courts. They created the mob. They did all the work that was necessary for him to go on the cross. But it was him that gave up the ghost. We came here knowing that day, or he came there knowing that that day was coming. They didn't have the power that they thought they had. They were doing something ordained from creation, foretold by the prophets, and finished that day by Christ. Pilate had no more power or control over the situation than the animal that Jesus rode into the city on. Which, by the way, what I'm saying here is that the devil may have thought that he was doing something slick here, but he was just the donkey Jesus rode in on. Pilate, just the donkey. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish court, just the ugly, ugly beast that brought this to pass. That was it. He was what he used to carry out the deed. My question then at the end of this, my question to each and every one of us is, how is the instrument working? Right? Be it either terroristic attacks or political change upheaval or this here action on the cross. First part of this question we need to ask ourselves is, does it scare you? Just like that a whole country hid from large public settings. Well, I mean, we did. After 9/11, we hid from big public settings. I would say that the only other time I've ever think of us doing this is what we're doing right now. Even the Tigers, who were doing good that year, and for the last year, for a few years after that, closed out some of their season, some of their games, just to not draw a crowd. Right? We flew less. We held away from big gatherings. You as a child of God, when you see persecution, when you see the working of the devil, would we be so cowardly to step back and say, well, I'm not going to do this? I'm not going to approach this situation. I'm not going to give them the gospel. I'm not going to partake in this. John 16:32 says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now listen, if I'm over here, terrified and scared and running my mouth and running my feet, right? And over there is Jesus Christ alone and the Father with him. Most likely the reason why I'm really scared is I'm too far from him. You following me on that? If I'm scared to give the gospel, it's because I'm too far from him. If I'm scared to obey when I've got all this peer pressure on me to disobey, it's because I'm too far from where he's standing. Because I have a hard time feeling afraid when I'm standing amongst God and his Son. When I am close to him, fear has a harder time. We talked about this just recently as one of the darts that the devil hurls at us. And we see this also, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I say this again, God didn't give us the spirit of fear. So if you've got it, it came from somewhere else and you need to return to sender. You need to give it back. Because we are not called to have fear. Well, the world's really getting at it. Good, let's really get at them. Let's go for it. Let's really irritate them a little bit. Now again, not that the desire is for me to say something to bother people. It's not my heart and intention to bother people. But if you've got a tendency that the truth is bothering you, and I'm bothering you, I'm feeling good about being on the truth. That's it. That's all I'm saying. Or how about this? Does it strengthen you? Does persecution make you feel bolder? Just as being hit in the face triggers the body to release adrenaline to enhance our muscles, persecution inflames faith to enhance our service. As we see Christ on the cross, we ought to not be afraid, but instead ought to be emboldened by what we see there. Now, I don't like images of Jesus on the cross because that's not the whole story. I like an empty cross because he's off of it now. And that's the story. Not one where they put somebody on it, but a man who came off of it, put his blood on the atonement seat for my sin, and rose 3 days later. That's the story I like. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is power to us. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know Jesus Christ stood against these people. I know that he atoned for my sin. I know that he rose 3 days later. That is who I trust today when people roll their eyes at me. That is who I trust today when people slam their doors at me. This is who I trust today when my temptation is too high. This is what I'm trusting in when my laziness kicks in. That is who I trust, and I know that he's going to keep his promises. So I'm backing him. That's who I'm backing. All right. To use a silly illustration here, we'll do this. Hey, who would you rather play a memory game with? Right? Caspian or Joe Biden? That's mean. That's mean. Don't do that. That's mean. That's inappropriate. Caspian, it's you, buddy. Garrett. I know whom I have believed in. Right? I trust in certain things. When I needed Christ, he was there before I even knew I needed him. I was a boy. I was. He looked at me, "Well, brother, you still look like a boy." "Yeah, look closer. Look closer." I was a boy. I didn't know. I had no idea I needed him. Until one day my sin became so apparent, my heart was so filled with the desire to repent of that sin, I had no idea. Many of you, when the Lord saved you, you were caught up in sins. You had no desire. You had no inkling that you needed Christ. As a matter of fact, at every given point in your life, you made a disgusted face. You were repelled by the churches. You were repelled by the idea of the Bible. You were just disgusted by all of it. But one day, he called you out. "I know whom I believe. I know what he's capable of because I know my attitude before he saved me. I know my attitude after he saved me. I knew what I was capable of then. I know what I'm capable of now. I'm staying with him. Amen. I don't want to go back to that." Every day a fight, every day confusion, every day regret that I have to pretend I'm not regretting. I know who I believe. And I'm empowered by him. Last question under this point, did it save you? Did what he did, this instrument on the cross, did he save you? Will you admit that you are a sinner? "Oh yeah, everybody's got their faults." No. We all do bad, but we're sinners. In our hearts is both the desire and the knowledge to do wrong. Nobody ever explained playing tricks to poor little Melody, but she's got it. Got it down pat. I know if I'd make this little face, Daddy will pick me up. And I know that if Daddy picks me up, I can reach that piece of paper on his desk I've been trying to get at. And I know he doesn't look at me too because I eat it. Right? Nobody explained that to her. That's in her nature. That's in our nature to do wrong. We have a desire and a fighting urge, not just a passing urge, a fighting urge to go against what God told us to do. And you see that in, "Well, this sin will kill you." Yeah, but I still kind of want to do it. And that's in us, isn't it? Maybe you fought with that kind of sin. Hey, you know, the more you tell me not to do it, the more I want to do it. And it's who we are. That you are a sinner who not only sins, but you enjoy sinning, and it's in your heart to do so. And not just in that, but because you are a sinner, you reject, like you have this emotional reaction to the things of God. That is what a sinner is. So will you admit that you are a sinner? Will you acknowledge the responsibility your sin has? That because I'm a sinner, I deserve an eternity in hell. Whoa, now I'm okay with admitting that we've all got our faults and that we're maybe not all inherently good, but to believe that God would ever send me to hell, to believe that there is a God, to believe that there is a hell, right? Joel Osteen doesn't believe there's a hell. The sitting Pope doesn't believe that there is a hell. One day, if they're not saved, they'll believe in it.
That's right.
That's it. All right, you can believe this pulpit is here. You can believe that pulpit isn't there. Either way, you come running up here, you're going to stub your toe on it. And that's it. Right? And many people say, well, brother, that's your... They will call me brother. They say, sir, that's your point of view. Yeah, but what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? What if hell does exist? And I had somebody that thought they were so clever. They shot back at me. Well, what if you're wrong? Then I've lived a happy life. And I go off into oblivion, having never known. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a beautiful family. I've got more than enough food to fill my belly. Right? I've got health to my bones, soundness in my mind most days. Right? I've lived a happy life. Well, yeah, but you ever think about partying and doing all these things? You know what? I've seen people that party. I've seen people that drink and smoke. And I've seen people that sleep around. And I've seen people that change their name and change who they are to better fit that need that they've got inside of themselves. And I've never looked at that going, I want that to work for me. Something about my dad waking up every morning and trying to put his lung back into his throat. Never seemed all that tempting to me. Something about seeing a drunk person passed out as I would clean up the grounds. And we would get this when we worked over by Eastern University. I'd be out picking up grounds, and every now and then you'd find a dollar. More often, though, you'd find a drunk kid passed out by a dumpster. I've never walked across that going, that's a good night. There you are, you're covered in urine and vomit, and you smell like the trash can you slept next to. The raccoons have been climbing over you all night. That doesn't look tempting to me. I've seen people get lost in their definition of self, always trying to add a new characteristic, always trying to add a new way to make themselves look different. And in the end, they still feel just as empty as they started off with, but now they just look cooler. I'm more socially accepted, but there's something still off inside. I've never looked at that and said, I miss that. So you know what? If I'm wrong, I'll never know. If you're wrong, you'll have longer than your existence on earth to deal with that. I'd rather deal with my eternity right now. Right? Admit my responsibility to, one, confess that sin, to move from that sin, and acknowledge that the penalty, the wages of sin, would be death. And that I would have, like I said, sorrow for that sin, regret, that I could take it back, that I could make it go away. We'll do that with kids, won't we? The kids will get into an argument. Now say you're sorry. Sorry. That's not the kind of sorry. And that's one of the bigger problems with the prayer stuff. All right, now let's pray. All right, now ask God to forgive you. All right, forgive me for my sins. And there's nothing here to back that up. To actually have in your heart a breaking sorrow and a desire to have eliminated or erased and to have never done the things you did. To go to the Lord and say, I realize that every wrong thing I did went against you, and I'm sorry. And not just to be sorry, but to turn away from it. Will what Jesus Christ did on the cross, will it cause you to trust that he came and died on the cross, not just for everybody, but for you? Will you trust that he died on the cross for your sins? That he died to redeem your soul? For that is what we need. That's what we need. We need in this world people turned to God. The very first Sunday service that rolled around after 9/11... people poured into churches like they had not since the 50s. I mean, there are people that just, they're driving down, they found a church. And you know why they didn't stay? Because nothing changed right here. Right. And you know what? As much as I would say, wow, I wish we could have revival like that, but without the horrifying things that led to it, I would want real revival. If we go out and souls are saved, if we hold ourselves accountable for our actions, and we look at the cross and we acknowledge its truth and we acknowledge our responsibility and our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are one step closer to that revival. Do you really think that America could have a revival? Do you really think God lacks in power? Now, I don't know what his will is. I'm going to act as though that is his will because that's what he's called me to do. To give the Great Commission. That's my duty. Now, if he wants to lead to a great American revival, or if the rapture's coming here by the end of the day, it don't matter to me. I work the same. Right? It is 100% effort, regardless of what I think about who's going to be saved. It's the effort. But man, if we could see some souls saved. You know, I think about some of the people that I've talked to. I got to talk to a few more people here in Mount Morris in the last week and a half than I normally do. Figure that. And I think, what if they came to church? What if the Lord saved them? What if the people that came here, and maybe you think you're saved, maybe you know you're not saved, what if you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? What if revival didn't happen on a national scale, but it just happened in your heart? It's all the same to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, and I hope.